grace for sinners like you and for me, and I'm guessing you could find yourself in some of the stories of the people who shared in that video, how grace found you when you were lost or broken or an alcoholic or confused or agnostic or whatever it might be for you. And the good news is that God comes and rescues and saves us. And so we want to keep highlighting that. We'll be doing that as we gather around the table here at towards the end of our service. Again, highlighting the grace of God for sinners like us. Well, we're going to hear from God's Word, but before we do, we want to dismiss our 3- and 4-year-olds. So if we have some 3- and 4-year-olds with us who like Beginner's Church, so this would be the time to go to Beginner's Church as they go. One of the reasons why we're having, myself and Tanya lead worship this morning, videos during offertory and during communion, we'll have some more videos, is because Kevin is gone with our high school students. There is 16 high school students and 4 leaders, Kevin being one of them, who are in Green Bay this weekend at a senior high youth conference, where throughout this weekend, starting Friday night, ending this morning sometime, they're hearing the Word of God preached to them, encouraged. They're being encouraged in the Word so that they can begin their new year in high school with their eyes hopefully fixed on Christ. And so that's a big number, 16. You know, 16 high schoolers, that's great. And I'm sure that they've been blessed. And so that's where they're at. And while you may not have known that, those of you who maybe aren't, don't have high schoolers in the youth group, and so you're not so in touch with what's happening there, and so you haven't been praying this weekend, we do want to pray this morning for the rest of their time and that God might do a life change in them through the events this weekend, and then also that God might do a life change in us as well as we hear this word this morning. So let's pray and ask God's help in every way. Father, we're glad that we have our group of high school students, so many of them, God, hearing and listening to your word, encouraged with the scriptures, encouraged in song, God, strengthened by one another. I pray that you would bless them this final morning. I pray that, God, that maybe if there's been some resistant hearts or some holdouts, God, throughout this weekend, that you would finally crack the hardness of heart that may exist in if any of our students or any of the students that might be there this weekend. Thousands of kids hearing the Word of God. Thank you for that opportunity. Thank you so much for the 16 that came from FBC. I pray, Father, that the work that you've been doing this weekend might last, God, the rest of their school year and the rest of their life. May this be a pivotal moment that they might look back and say, I heard God's word and he met me. He met me at that conference. Thank you for our leaders, the 2 men and the 2 women who are willing to dedicate their time and sacrifice, Father, to be a blessing to our students. Would you be a blessing to them as they've poured themselves out? And now, God, us, we want to be changed too. So I pray that your word might accomplish your transforming power and work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you would hope or think that after Israel and Judah fall under the judgment of God, that they would have turned back to the Lord and followed him. Israel was simply destroyed and scattered throughout the nations. Judah was pillaged and then eventually exiled in a foreign land for over 70 years. But God, because of his promise, because of his mercy, because of his grace, he brings his people home. He restores Jacob, the people of Israel. He provides leadership. He gives protection. He offers grace for sins committed and forgiveness of sin. But rather than living faithfully before God, it doesn't even take a generation for the people to begin ignoring God again. The priesthood became corrupt. Worship became stale and ritualistic. The people took advantage of the poor, and they neglected their covenant commitments of marriage and just refused to give their tithes to the Lord. And so again, seeing his people wander away, God sends prophets like he always did for his people. He sent prophets that they might turn their way back to the Lord, to remind them that God does not turn a blind eye to injustice and evil, but yet also that God quickly and mercifully forgives once repentance and humility are practiced. Malachi was the last prophet that God sent to the people before they experienced 400 years of silence. 400 years of not hearing a word from God from a prophet. And Malachi, like the prophets before him, pleaded to the people to turn back to God. In fact, I want to read with you, so grab a Bible and turn to Malachi 4. Let's read together those last words that Malachi offers to the people. Malachi chapter 4. There's Bibles, of course, in the chairs in the Awana room here in the main sanctuary. Grab a Bible. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And this last prophet of God to preach to the people. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of Malachi 4. And this is what Malachi wrote and said. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. That was this message, and the people didn't turn. The people refused to repent, which proves, of course, what the scriptures teach, that the problem with men and women is not educational. It's not that they don't have enough time. It's not that they don't try hard enough. The problem with men and women, people like you and me, is that we want the wrong thing. We have a heart problem. We desire the wrong thing. We desire our own way. We don't want God's way. We don't want His words. We want to do life our way. And we don't have the power to change this problem. Only God does. And of course, the glorious promise of the new covenant is God promises to do the very thing that we can't do ourselves. Now, 400 years later, a wily, eccentric fellow shows up. And his name is John the Baptist. And get this, 400 years later, he picks up right where Malachi and the rest of the prophets leave off. He's reminding the people of the exact same thing, telling them the exact same message. Let's look at that together. Go forward then to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We looked at this a number of months ago, if you recall, studying the Gospel of Luke. And then we stopped for some sermon series and then for Christmas. And we're picking up again. We're starting our time back in Luke this morning for the next number of months. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read now Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. We read this before. Let's just read it again to remind ourselves what this message John the Baptist preached to the people of Israel 400 years after the prophet Malachi. He said this, starting in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, well, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. One of the things I'm struck by as I read John's message is how similar it is to the prophets. Repent. Turn to God. Let love rule your life and run from wickedness. He's preaching the same message that the prophets preached. And there was this small group. The Bible calls small groups remnants. So if you ever hear that word remnant or read it in the scriptures, think of a small group. There's this small group, this remnant of people who were still holding on to the promises of God. And when they saw and heard John's ministry, they began to wonder, is John the Baptist the one? Is he the Messiah? I mean, you can't blame them for wondering. I mean, they had 400 years of silence, and now finally, someone's roaming the hills of Palestine. He's preaching the message of God, talking about how the coming kingdom is upon us. And John says, no, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. And notice a little bit further then, now starting in verse 15, how he answers those questions. Look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Herod took his brother's wife. And John, he rebuked him for it. And this, among other reasons, is why Herod locks him up in prison. And we know later from the story how John the Baptist is executed by decree of Herod. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I want to begin looking at this passage by drawing your attention to a couple of things there from verse 15. First, look at what that opening clause, as the people were in expectation. As the people were in expectation. Friends, they were waiting. The faithful wait. Waiting for what? Well, for God's promises. For God to do what he said he was going to do. Don't you remember what Malachi the prophet said? I can just hear them saying to one another. Don't you remember what the prophet Malachi said? How he was going to send his messenger? How he was going to take care of the evildoers on the earth? How he was going to bless and encourage the humble who fear his name? Keep waiting. I can just hear them encouraging with the words of God. Keep waiting. God said he's coming. He'll come. 400 years, though. It's a long time to wait. We wait a month or two or even a year or two, and we're ready to throw our hands up in the air, aren't we? 400 years. And yes, some stopped waiting, I'm sure. But that small few, that remnant, they kept waiting. And friends, I just want to encourage you, that's what faith does. Faith waits on God. In fact, I wrote about this in the Body Lifeline just a couple of weeks ago. So grab that January newsletter, and I just copied somebody else. I just cited another gentleman who I was encouraged by and read these words about what God is doing in the waiting. So encourage your own hearts in the waiting, friends. I'm reminded by a passage that I read in Isaiah just a few days ago. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." There's a little spin on this passage, isn't there? God waits. Do you see that? God waits. God is waiting to be gracious to you, the prophet Isaiah said. God is looking. God is waiting to be good to you. He's like a parent, you know, on Christmas Day, just waiting to see the look on his kids' face as they open up the presents, thinking, oh, they're going to be so surprised. They're going to be so delighted in what they see. That's a beautiful picture of God's love for us, I think. I love how the scriptures personalize. God the Father is a person. He's not this immovable, unemotional being. God's in heaven thinking, oh, they're going to be so excited when they see my grace. They're going to be so delighted when they know my love. I just can't wait to show them. And because God waits, in fact, he stakes his glory on giving grace. Do you see how it says that there in verse 18? It says, "Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." God is looking to glorify his name by giving you mercy. And that's begging us to then wait. That's how it ends, right? Wait on God. Friends, wait for the Lord. You will not be disappointed. He has staked the glory of his own name in being merciful to you. And so as you wait, as you trust in God to deliver and to be all that he said he will be for us, you will not be disappointed in waiting on God, as hard as it may be. And I know it's hard for some of you who've been waiting so long for God to move and to work, to help and to deliver, to provide and to protect. I understand. He will come. He will be faithful to every word he's promised. You'll be blessed as you wait. As the people waited, they had a question. Here's the second thing I want to draw your attention to from verse 15. In their hearts, they're wondering if John the Baptist was the Christ, he was the Messiah. That's what they were wondering. And John the Baptist isn't the one. Instead, he's the Elijah Malachi spoke of. Remember Malachi 4 verse 5? It said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." That's what's going to happen. Now, not in Luke, but in the Matthew version of this story, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 is explained to his disciples who John the Baptist is, as after he is imprisoned by Herod. Okay? And Jesus says this to the disciples in Matthew 11, verses 14 and 15. He says, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, where would Jesus get that idea? Well, he gets that idea from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And of course, Jesus, knowing the redemptive purposes of God, says, "Hey, remember how Malachi said and Elijah was coming? If you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the one. He is that Elijah to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, I find that interesting, the way he phrases that to the disciples. If anyone is willing to accept it, and then later, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's almost like he anticipates the people not believing his words. It's almost like he expects the people to doubt what he's saying. I wonder why he would say those things if you are willing to accept it. Here's my take on that. I think it's because of what these things mean. what these events signify. It's not so much that it's hard to accept that John the Baptist is now this promised Elijah. That's not so much so hard to accept. What I think is harder to accept is that the day of the Lord's mercy and judgment are finally here. The day of the Lord's mercy and judgment are now commencing. It's that day that Israel has been waiting for so long. From the very beginning of its conception, even before Israel was a nation, there was a day they were waiting for. And they waited hundreds and hundreds of years. Generation after generation took place. And now what Jesus is saying, through these events, this day is upon us. This day is finally here. Everything that God promised is now coming to pass. That's what's so amazing. That's what's so transcendent. And if you're willing to accept it, if you have ears to hear, then you will know and believe that the promised and final kingdom of God is here. Now, if you remember earlier from Luke, excuse me, you might think, well, but hasn't that been the point? Hasn't that been the point already? You think of the miraculous births of Jesus and John, particularly Jesus's and the angels and all these Old Testament prophecies coming to pass. Why is Luke spending so much time hammering this home that the time is now, that Jesus is the one? The answer to that important question, and it is important, not necessarily because you think it's important, but because Luke thinks it's important. That's one of the disciplines that we need to develop in our Bible reading, is what concerns, what questions, what's important to the biblical writer. And if that's important to the biblical writer, then it needs to be important to me. Okay? Sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, something's really important to the writer, but I don't think it's all that important. Or I don't see the significance of it. Well, that's a problem with me. And so I need to readjust my thinking and say, okay, the writer is seeing this as important, so I need to see this as important. And it's important for this reason. This is why it's important to Luke. Because he wants everyone to know that Jesus is the one, and now is the time that all of history has been waiting for. Jesus is the one, and now is the time. And all of history has been waiting for this moment. Friends, everything in the past that we read in the Old Testament points to this one person in this one event, Jesus coming to the earth. Everything in the future, everything that's going to take place, is based on the foundation of this one person in this one event. Friends, when God told Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be one who would stomp on the head of the serpent, Jesus is that one. And when Abraham was promised by God a seed, an offspring, by whom he would guarantee all of the covenant promises that he's ever made, Jesus is that one. And when Jacob could see, by the divine help of God, a lion ruling over his people who aren't even a people yet, that lion is Christ. And when David was told that he would have a son who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, Jesus is the prince that God promised. And when John sees in the future a rider on a white horse coming to judge the living and the dead, that's Jesus who he sees. It's about Jesus. And so, friends, do you see how imperative it is then to see and to know with 100% certainty that Jesus is the one and now is the time? And that's what Luke has been trying to do, really, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And even next week, we'll see a little bit of this in the final portion of Luke chapter 3. Luke is doing his best to help us understand and see as readers to be utterly and absolutely convinced that Jesus is the one, and now is the time. And all of history hangs on what's happening. That's how significant it is. Now, Luke lets us know that John is not the one, but Jesus is, several different ways. I just want to point them out to you. Okay, first, he makes us aware of that by John's own proclamation. Look at verse 16 there. John said in verse 16, John answered them all by saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so what he's saying is Jesus is greater, he is mightier than I, and he indicates that by saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Of course, foot care wasn't a glamorous profession. I don't know if it's all that glamorous today. I remember as a kid getting fights with my brother and sister saying, get your feet off me. You know, they stink. You know, they could maybe snuggle up tight, or we could sit close on a pew just like this in church, but as soon as they get their feet on me, I'm like, get your feet off. You know, it's like that, get your feet off of me. I just heard my boys yelling at each other that just yesterday, in fact. When Jesus stooped down to wash his disciples' feet, his disciples were stunned. Why would our master and teacher humble himself so much to wash our feet? Many would think that washing and caring for another person's feet is beneath them. But John says of Jesus, he is so much greater than and mightier than I, that I am not even worthy to tend to this man's feet. John isn't the one Jesus is because he is greater and he is mightier. Second thing he indicates this by is by seeing the greatness of Jesus' baptism. John says, I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Basically saying, my baptism is an earthly baptism. Jesus' baptism is a supernatural baptism. Now, when you compare, when I put Old Testament and New Testament references together, passages together, I see this as a reference to this. God baptizes, or Jesus' baptism is one of healing and of judgment. The Holy Spirit comes, provides healing. But of course, also Jesus comes and he will judge the living and the dead. So he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, healing, and he baptizes with fire, judgment. When you hear references of fire, sometimes it's popular to say, let's pray for God to bring the Holy Spirit's fire on earth. Well, that's a bad thing, okay? That's a request of God's judgment. And so fire is this emphasis on God's judgment. And what Luke is saying is, Jesus is greater by virtue of his baptism. His is supernatural. John's is of the earth. Finally, towards the end of our passage, you saw it, Jesus receives the divine approval of God at his baptism. At his baptism. Each of the gospel writers refers to Jesus' baptism in little different ways. In fact, I'd probably argue that Luke's emphasis is probably the least. He emphasizes it the least. They have their own reasons for that. You could maybe argue that John doesn't mention it all that significantly either. But here, it's almost a passing reference. Just in two verses, we have this passing reference to Jesus' baptism. And I think what that means simply is that what Luke is doing here in this chapter 3 is everything's fitting together, indicating that Jesus is the one, and now is the time, indicating the prominence of Christ. It all works together. When I think some of the other biblical writers, they use the baptism as the most important or significant event to indicate that Jesus is the one, and now is the time. But we hear that divine proclamation from God. You are my beloved Son to Jesus. With you I am well pleased. And with this divine approval, he's indicating that Jesus really is greater than John. And he begins his gospel ministry after this. Friends, as we re-enter the Gospel of Luke, and as we press into a new year, what I want to do is I want to ask you to do two things. I want to ask you to prayerfully ask God for two things. Firstly, ask God for remembrance. Ask God for remembrance. Pray, Father, say, Father, remind me over and over again that this is big news, that this is a bigger deal than I can understand and perceive. Maybe some of you are sitting there scratching your head thinking, okay, yeah, I've heard this before. I know when I've read this, I've thought, okay, yeah, I've read this before. let's just get on with it. But Luke is trying so hard through the first three chapters of his gospel to indicate how incredible, how amazing, how transcendent this news really is. That God is now commencing the kingdom that he's been promising for thousands of years. It is now happening. And when we hear that, we are to be amazed. We are to be spellbound. Like, this is amazing. And I know I'm not always so amazed. And so the first prayer is, God, make me, help me see. Right? If I'm not amazed, it's because I'm not seeing. And so God, help me see what you say is true. Help me see what is so amazing and spectacular about the coming of Jesus. Really, that's what we've been celebrating this past month during Christmas time. That Jesus is the one and now is the time. And we've been waiting thousands of years, the people of Israel, waiting thousands of years for this to happen. And now as time has moved on and we're 2,000 years past Christ and we keep looking towards the future, everything is based on this one event, Jesus Christ coming and dying for the sins of men and women. And so first thing I'd encourage you to do is pray, God, help me see. Here's the second thing, worship God. Pray, God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for remembering your people. Thank you for your mercy and grace. And so God, work in me a heart of joy. So after I see it and I'm amazed, help me delight in what you have done in Christ for me. And then help me live in the light of that every day. That would be my hope for us from this passage. Let's close in prayer. And as I do so with the deacons and deaconesses who are serving the elements this morning, please come forward. So God, thank you. I'm going to pray, God, for these same things. Father, give us eyes to see how amazingly glorious and gracious you are in Christ. God, for all the times that we have been unmoved, for all the times that we've been bored, I pray that you would forgive us and then change us. And then, Lord, we do then express gratitude and thanks to you. Help us be more and more appreciative and delighted, God, in who you are and what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.